Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We are on Paul's letter to the Romans. It may not feel like it today because we're going to be talking a lot about Abraham and David, but this has been my point all along, something I will bring up again later on. Paul is referring to two of the giants of the Jewish religion, and there's a reason why he does that. So I'm going to ask you a question. Do you remember this from our Genesis study? Genesis 15, starting at verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." God counted to Abraham righteousness because he believed. Now, we know full well Abraham, then Abram, was not actually righteous because he makes a few doozy mistakes not too long after the above event took place. But since God counted him righteous, God declared him righteous, God judged Abram to be righteous, by golly, he was righteous. The exact same thing happens to you forensically. Remember, we were introduced to that term last time. Forensics is a term that fancy fundamentalist scholars like to use when discussing this topic. Forensics is basically the process of making one's point. You're bringing your facts to make your case. That's why we hear it in court settings so often. And then a judgment is made. Abraham was forensically judged to be righteous. Why do you keep hammering away at that? Because I want you to understand, you who believe in Christ are righteous forensically. You've been judged righteous, but don't go around acting as if you are holier than thou, because you are still at the core a sinner. You still sin, but you are deemed righteous by God, the judge. God is the one who judges, and he judges you righteous, just like he forensically judged Abraham to be righteous. This week, let's continue with this theme. Abraham's righteousness is forensic. It's judicial. Your righteousness is forensic and judicial. Judicial in the sense that one is judged to be righteous. God declares, he decides, he judges us to be righteous when we accept Christ's work on our behalf. And let me tell you, it takes real faith to believe that. You, as the one who's been judged righteous, and you fail and you fail and you fail all over again, if you do not have the faith that's strong enough to believe in the righteousness that's been given to you on behalf of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave you that righteousness, and it takes strong faith in order to maintain that belief for the rest of your life. You see, we are not actually righteous. You're like, doy, righteousness is, as it were, added to our account. We were reckoned righteous because of the righteousness Jesus secured for us by his life and death. It's been written over to our account. I decided to give an illustration, but this illustration will only make sense to you if you're over 40. And by the way, if you are over 40, do me a favor and explain it to those who are under 40 when you get a chance. It's going to be a challenge, but I trust you. There was a time when if you wanted to give someone money, you could pay them by writing a check. A check is a piece of paper that authorizes your bank to provide the specified funds to the specified person. To do so, one would write the recipient's name in the pay to the order of space, add the amount that you want to transfer to that person, date it, and sign it. Your signature is your authorization. When you handed that check over to the recipient, they could then deposit it in their account, and it was as good as money as long as the one writing the check had the funds necessary to cover the amount. The money that was once in one account is then added to the account of the recipient. Now, I realize that sounds entirely foreign to so many of you, but it is a very useful illustration to explain what's happened to you and me regarding righteousness. Let me continue. Those of you who do remember those days, you also remember that's actually how we got paid. We went to our HR department and they gave us a check. And you also remember that in those days, you could actually sign over a check to someone else. All you had to do was take the check you've received, the one with your name in the pay to the order of block, sign it on the back, and then below your signature, write pay to the order of, just like it says on the front, and then put the new recipient's name in that space. Let me give you a quick example. It's a Friday sometime in the last century. I get my paycheck for $300, but say Catherine needs $400 to fix her car. So since I love her, I take my paycheck made out to me, as they say, and then follow the above process to sign my paycheck over to Catherine. What was once entitled to me, I then give to someone else. I voluntarily transfer to her what I earned in order to meet her need. When Jesus walked this earth, he lived a perfect, sin-free life, and because of that, he earned for himself perfect righteousness. But then he suffered the death of a sinner. This is how Jesus signed over his righteousness. Jesus, the righteous, the one who earned the righteousness, paid the price for your sin. If he had not, by the way, been righteous, there wouldn't have been anything left to sign over to you. That's why his perfect life was essential. Do not take that away from him. He was righteous, but paid the price as if he weren't. Basically, he took your debt so you could take his payment. He signed over his righteousness so it could be deposited into your account as if it was yours. You didn't become righteous. You were just given someone else's, and that was enough for God. In Scripture, your part is described in the following manner, Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You aren't righteous, but because you believe he justified you, your faith is now counted by God as righteousness. Righteousness has been added to your account. One more quick illustration before moving on. This is a quote. It comes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Quote, there is a man standing in his rags, in his filth. There is the condemned guilty sinner before God, the prisoner in the dock. What happens? Well, God puts on him this robe of righteousness. He puts on him the white robe of Christ's perfection and now sees that and nothing else. That is the doctrine of justification. He puts that to our account. All right, let's move to verse 6 now. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. First of all, let me repeat something I said when we started this chapter. Paul is obviously still speaking to the Jews. How people can overlook this, I still don't know. That doesn't mean it doesn't also apply to us, but it is my argument that Paul's intended audience were the Jews in that congregation at Rome. As the chapter opens, he brings up Abraham, one of the most important people in the Jewish religion. And then Paul brings up the actual most important person in the Jewish religion, David the king. Look, chances are those native Romans knew very little about those two men, and whatever they did know would have been relatively ho-hum to them. With the possible exception of David, David was a world-famous warrior from the past. The Romans loved heroic figures and probably knew of David, but his story, though somewhat well-known, would have had little impact on the lives of the typical Roman citizen. Therefore, it is my opinion that Paul was targeting the Jews, and I think it's because they were very influential in the congregation. Swaying the Jews in the crowd, solidifying their faith, would be extremely helpful to the rest of the members of that church. Plus, listen to me, these references would eventually be of immense value when people were able to study the whole Bible like us today. All right, back to verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is absolutely brilliant. All along, Paul's been saying that the gospel has been witnessed to in Scripture, and he continues to prove it. This time he goes straight to the top. Paul quotes Psalm 32, written by the very king himself. And Psalm 32 is a confirmation of this idea of the imputation, the transfer, the giving of righteousness. Let's read the relevant part real quick. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed, this is David's words. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not the iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. As you can see, this is nearly a direct quote from Paul, and clearly his audience would have recognized it. When they heard that part of the Romans letter read to them, they'd be like, that's Psalm 32. David himself is the one who wrote Psalm 32. They probably sang that psalm before they even got started reading that letter. The psalms were very important to the Jewish people. That was not going to change once they became Christians. Romans 4:4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. Listen, this is more than just a whew moment. This isn't just and avoid something bad pulled from the path of a speeding locomotive thing. This is something that is blessedness. That's not just safety or comfort or shelter or relief. There's great joy in what Christ has done for us. By the way, isn't this a nice change of pace from all of the gloom and literal doom of the previous chapters? Verse 6 again, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It is blessed when God imputes righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David saw this imputation of righteousness as the gospel 1,000 years before it's described as such in the New Testament. And this isn't necessarily prophecy. Yes, it's prophecy. But David could see the value of God's forgiveness, the value of God's imputation. That's been Paul's point all along. The good news has been good news going all the way back to David. Israel's greatest king made a point about the man whose sins have been covered. I mean, he ought to know. David is no doubt speaking as much for himself as he does for the rest of us. I can imagine, as that old psalmist was writing this poetry, that he was thinking of the great joy he felt when he learned that God was not going to condemn him for his grievous sins, and he had a bunch. Paul takes his readers back to that time. They knew about the sins of David, and those that didn't were going to go to those Jews. The pagans who didn't know anything about the Old Testament, they were going to those Jews and say, what was Paul talking about? Who is this David character? And then the story of David was going to come out, and they would have been spellbound. You mean even that king was forgiven? That terrible, adulterous, murderous king can speak of great joy? They learned of the terrible nature of the things David had done. And the reminder of that forgiveness, the reminder that God forgave even those famous sins, surely brought them joy. And that was Paul's reason for bringing it up. If that guy was allowed to feel the blessedness of forgiveness, as Paul put it, surely the rest of us can experience God's mercy. Listen to this language. even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This is the language of grace. David didn't do anything to make things right with God. God imputed, God laid to David's account, God reckoned David righteous. He wasn't righteous, but God esteemed the adulterous king righteous. It was God who covered the sin of murder. David did nothing to receive the forgiveness. You just said that. So what? I can't repeat something as wonderful as that? Paul, I believe, is purposely once again using imagery that's reminiscent of the mercy seat. He said, blessed are we whose sins are covered. The original word actually means to cover over, to lay something over the top as if to conceal and hide what's underneath. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the mercy seat does. Remember, we said the mercy seat is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, and its purpose is to cover the symbol of God's standard, the stone tablets of the law, the ones that Moses got up on Mount Sinai, the ones that had the Ten Commandments on it. The mercy seat covered those. But the real purpose of the mercy seat is to reveal Christ's role in our lives. Christ covers our sins. Christ stands between our sinfulness and God's wrath. He covers us. He is our propitiation, our mercy seat. David, looking ahead, okay, as a prophet, was describing for us the joyfulness of the grace of God's redemption. Romans 4:8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul is quoting King David. With great gladness of heart, we realize that from the moment we become associated with Christ, our sins will not be laid to our account. They're taken from us. Why won't they be laid to our account? Because they've been punished already. They were already paid for. Your sins were already paid for. That perfect life of Christ, that sin-free life of Christ, was the punishment for your sins. He didn't deserve that punishment, so it should lay on someone else, you. That punishment laid on you. Your sins were already paid for by someone who could afford it. Our sin debt was paid in full because the one who had come to do so had more than enough. He had more than enough to cover our sins. More than anything else, listen to me, God will not dishonor what his son has done. He can't. It would be dishonest. It would go against his own word. He said, for sin comes death. Death came. The wages of sin are death. Well, the wages were paid. What kind of jerk would charge you twice for one purchase? Listen, not even evil mankind would do something like that. Therefore, it's impossible to think that God would too. Your sins are paid for. Why would God make those sins be paid for twice? That would mean to him Christ wasn't enough. Would God say that? Would the Father say that? After witnessing what his son went through, and it's not just the crucifixion. Listen, God witnessed it all through his life. The suffering he went through as a human, every single moment of his human life, remembering what it was like to be divine. That was the punishment that was meted out for your sins. And David knew that and rejoiced. Somehow the Holy Spirit inspired that truth centuries before Jesus made the purchase. Now, did David have all the specifics? Does it matter? He rejoiced in spite of the limited details he did have. That's how wonderful just the thought of grace actually is. One thing David did have in full was the sense of joy the Redeemer would spread. Grace makes us rejoice. It gladdens our heart to think that someone out of pure love and righteousness forgives us unconditionally. It made David smile, and it makes me smile too. But then Paul asks a very good question. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Does this blessedness only apply to those who are circumcised or upon the uncircumcision? Also, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Here's the answer from the asker himself. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Remember when vice presidential candidate Sarah Palin popularized the phrase gotcha question? Remember that? Well, this is about as gotcha a question as one could come up with. Katie Couric has nothing on Paul when it comes to the hardball inquiries. In fact, this makes me laugh because it's actually two gotcha questions in a row. Let me read it this time out of the New King James. It's a little easier to understand. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then I love when Paul does this. After asking his gotcha questions, he answers them. It is a brilliant tactic. By quickly answering the question himself, he demonstrates the sense of how self-evident the answer is, how perfectly plain and logical it is. Verse 10, how then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That's an answer that cannot be refuted. It is ironclad. No argument is possible. It's a part of recorded history. The obvious point Paul is making is the fact that you cannot tie the imputation of righteousness, the joy of having your sins forgiven, with the law. He says, listen, if we all agree that Abraham experienced the joy David was speaking of, if Abraham knew the blessedness of the imputation of righteousness, how can the law be part of that? How can the law, hereby symbolized with the word circumcision, if Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised, before the law, then you cannot say the two are related. The legalists, the Judaizers, the do this, don't do that crowd can offer no response. Just a stunned look of defeat. Mouth agape, blank stare, slightly pained expression, but no argument. Let's remind ourselves of the foundation of Paul's argument. We quoted it at the beginning, but let me do it again. Genesis 15, starting at verse 4. One who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then God brought him outside and said, look now, Abram, toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, let me point out that this part of the Bible is laid out in chronological order. Those things that are recorded in the earlier parts of Genesis happened in time before the things that are recorded in the latter parts. you can, in essence, use the chapter markers, the chapter numbers as markers on a timeline. In other words, chapter 1 came before chapter 2, which came before chapter 3, etc. The quotation, the one we just read above, is from chapter 15. In fact, the patriarch is still going by the name Abram in this story. Abram was counted righteous way back in chapter 15 because he believed what God told him. What's your point? I'm getting to it. Since the lower chapter numbers came earlier in time than the higher chapter numbers, it's safe to say that this incident in chapter 15 happened before, chronologically, the following from chapter 17. Isn't 15 a lower number than 17? Of course it is. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, this may seem like a tedious argument to you, but it does the trick. Abram was uncircumcised Abram when righteousness was imputed to him. It wasn't until 13 years, two chapters, and a name change before Abraham was circumcised. Therefore, Paul's argument is confirmed. Abraham was judged righteous before he was circumcised. It was all of grace through faith. That is the message of the Bible. All right, that's it for now. We'll pick it up right there next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.